It's good to be here with you again, to see some of our welcome travelers back, and to see visitors. We trust and pray that this will be a time of worship to draw you close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a week of challenge, to say the least, in knowing the things that are on our hearts, especially the Hemingways and others too, that we don't come to a place of presuming upon our great God, but we know that our God is a God of great comfort in all things, and we can rest in that. Hallelujah. Again, I thank you for your prayers in my behalf. Jim Bryant, remind me in a way, the sweet way he has, about having a shoe and a sock on today, and he looked at it from an aspect he didn't have to smell my foot. That's nice. Anyway, thank you, brother. Appreciate all your prayers and your thoughtfulness and emails, and very grateful for that. Before we begin today, during this week, I was doing some things for Catherine and trying to communicate with Charles Woodrow. I was up at Believers Fellowship, and being up there and trying to communicate and get things to get from here to Mozambique, they had a couple of prayer requests. Our elder brother, James Seiler, has been in the hospital for a week. He has blood platelet problems. He's in McKenna Hospital, and I'm sure that he would appreciate prayers on his behalf. And also, Roberta is having major surgery Wednesday, hysterectomy surgery, and I know that they would covet your prayers too. Let me go to the Lord in prayer for us. Gracious Father, we give you thanksgiving and praise that we have a rich privilege this day to serve a true and a living God. Father, what is there that we don't have by thy hand? And so, Lord, we'd even ask this day, Father, that you would shut out the things of this world as we're just passing through. And dear Lord, that through your word and the illumination of your spirit, that you would be pleased to manifest yourself today to us, a needy people. Father, I know not myself who we would turn to if it weren't for thee. What else is there and who is there, dear Lord? Father, be pleased to humble us even this day. Be pleased to expound your word of truth to us. And Father, then may we have a willing spirit to apply your word and your teaching, that we may go forth in your grace and mercy and to honor you with our lives and our lifestyle. And we thank you, Father, for it. And ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Titled the message this morning, How Close to Jesus Christ Are You? Everyone understands what it is to be in peril. It means we're exposed to some sort of dangers, something that has potential for doing us great harm. Everyone understands that risk and dangers are a constant part of each day of our life. There's no such thing as risk-free living. Our health is constantly put at risk by various diseases. Our possessions, even our lives, are in danger from criminals. Our finances are under threat from spiraling costs, unexpected catastrophes. Marriages are in peril through misunderstanding, bickering, and even divorce. There's no way for us to get away from risk and dangers of everyday life. We're constantly reminded of them each day. We turn on the TV, we pick up the newspaper, we're confronted with dangers threatening the economy, the environment, the education system, and on and on and on it goes. Never stops. So we all understand then what perils and dangers are, and they're a constant part of life. But what we often don't understand is how subtle they can be. Not all are open and obvious. In fact, we can go so far to say that we carry some of the most dangerous perils of all in our own minds. Yes, beliefs can be very dangerous. Now, the Bible's full of instructions on the matter of dangerous views. It's a handbook on men and women, their mistaken notions, and where those notions led them. Sometimes it lays before us the dangers that are given by unbelievers, and at times it even shows us believers holding perilous notions. And in each case, the purpose is to warn us away from these same dangers. And in doing so, to lead us into the happiness of knowing God and obeying His commands. Beliefs and values are not matters of indifference. One's not as good as another. Our beliefs and values affect our behavior. And our behavior invites God's blessing or His judgment. So my purpose this morning is to isolate some of the major beliefs and values of our day. Identify people in the Bible who held to them. See where those beliefs and values led them. And in doing so, we'll have a clear indication of where they're likely to lead those who hold to them even today. And in doing this, I want us to see some pictures of empty professions. I want us to look at some of the men of the Bible who decisively rejected God's way of salvation. And given the opportunity to break with their sins and cast themselves entirely upon Christ, they turned away and they were lost forever. And what tragic figures that these are. And as we look in the pages of Scripture, we note that there are those who they seem to truly trust Jesus Christ, but in reality, they really failed to do so. Few themes are more emphasized and stressed in Scripture than this. And the Lord Jesus Christ included these sober words in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and that's in your Scripture in the bulletin today. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are not the only words that Jesus Christ spoke about this matter. And His parable of the sower presents four responses to the gospel, only one of which constituted true acceptance. I'm only going to look at two just for the time being. And one I call the response of emotional acceptance. The hearer caught up with the eloquence of and the beauty of the music, the size of the congregation, the preaching of the word, immediately, joyfully scoops up the gospel seed. But when this emotion fades, this type of hearer fades right along with it. And a good example of this is found when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The Sunday before He was crucified, the people were caught in a fever pitch of excitement. They lined the roads. They cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus rode in. But you know what? In all likelihood, some of those very same people stood beneath Pilate's balcony and cried, Crucify Him, crucify Him, later that same week. Another response that Jesus highlighted in His parable I call a partial acceptance. In this case, the seed of the gospel is choked out by thorns. This is the person who professes faith in the gospel but never really renounces his idols. and never breaks with his sins. Trust the Lord, but the primary place in his heart is reserved for the things of this world. And isn't it interesting that Jesus followed the parable of the sower with the parable of the tares and the wheat? And the tares so closely resemble the wheat that they can hardly be distinguished from it. And then he goes on and gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And while these virgins appeared to be identical in every way, there was a crucial difference. 5 wise virgins had oil in their lamps, while the foolish did not. Those who have only an empty profession of faith in Christ can look very much like the genuine Christian without possessing that thing that makes a Christian. The true knowledge of Christ through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Now these are only examples. These are just a few samples of the emphasis that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this grave issue of empty professions. And in fact, his apostles, they emphasized it as well. Paul offered a warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5 when he said, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." That's doubtful whether any theme requires more emphasis. Public polls unfailingly show that a great percentage of people, they profess to have their sins forgiven and to be on their way to heaven, but their lives don't measure up to their profession. They have little interest in the things of God. The commandments and scriptures of God exert no influence over the way they live. The worship of God has no appeal to them. Spiritual concerns are pushed to one side in favor of other things. And so that brings up question time. How are we to explain these things? Well, some don't hesitate to suggest that all such people are truly saved, but the church has failed properly to disciple them, and therefore they live as if they're not saved. Others argue that such people are saved, but they've not been filled with the Spirit, and therefore live out their days as quote-unquote carnal Christians. The possibility of professing Christ without truly possessing Him seems seldom to come to mind. But one of the ways that Scripture combats the tendency to ignore this possibility is by holding before us some tragic incidences of men who've made empty professions. And so this morning, I want to focus on 3 of these. If you let your fingers do the walking, go to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. I want to talk at first about the wedding guest and a faulty acceptance of the gospel invitation. This is Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Now the parable brings us face to face with a dreadful and horrifying possibility of missing out on the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, falling short of the kingdom of God. And there's more than one way to fall short of the kingdom. And one way is through categorical rejection. In other words, the possibility is set out in the first 7 verses of this parable. And most of the Jews of Jesus' time fell in this category. And the Apostle John bluntly states their rejection of Jesus in these words in John 1:11, when he said, "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." Now we're reminded that during the last weeks of his earthly life, Jesus gave the Jewish leaders one last warning about the dangers of rejecting him and missing out on his kingdom. He told 3 parables in quick succession. The first pictured the rejection in terms of a son rebelling against the father. The second, tenants rebelling against their landlord. And the third, and that's the parable that we're going to consider this morning in this chapter, in terms of subjects rebelling against their rightful king. Now, this parable goes beyond merely presenting the rejection of Jesus Christ. It foretells in a very graphic way what was going to happen as a result of rejection. For one thing, the Jewish nation would experience terrible judgment. 37 short years after the crucifixion of Christ, the Jews saw the Romans devastate the city of Jerusalem and their temple. And perhaps some of those who witnessed that recalled the words of this parable in Matthew 22:7. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, a second result of the Jewish nation's rejection of Jesus was that the gospel would be carried to the Gentiles. Now, this is pictured in the second half of this parable. The parable then falls quite naturally into two parts. The first part deals with the Jews' rejection of Christ in verses 1 through 7. The second part deals with the gospel going to the Gentiles in verse 8 through 14. And it's this second part, or second half of this parable, that presents us with a very serious danger indeed, and that is of a faulty acceptance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to look at the elements of this parable. The danger is presented to us in terms of a man who accepted the king's invitation to the wedding feast that he was holding in honor of his son. Now, the invitation goes out to everybody in verse 9 and 10. But along with the announcement that all who attend, they must wear a proper wedding garment. There would be no difficulty at this point because the king himself would provide the garment. Now, how do we know that this condition went out with the invitation? It says the parable tells us that the wedding guest in question was speechless when he was confronted with his failure to wear the garment in verse 12. He could not plead ignorance because he had been told. He could not plead that he didn't have a proper garment to wear because it said the king himself had promised to provide the garment. This confrontation came about because the king conducted an inspection of his guest in verse 11. He was not content merely to invite guests to his wedding feast and to ask that they wear the garment that he provided. He actually walked among them to see if they complied. And the refusal of this one guest to wear the garment resulted in the king pronouncing a dreadful and fearful sentence in verse 13. He said, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus' parables were not just entertaining stories like our soap operas of today. You see, they drew upon familiar things in order to drive home spiritual truth. And the elements of this parable are present in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an invitation in the gospel. And what a glorious invitation it is. It's the invitation to all to come and share that joyous time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will take his bride to church, home to himself in heaven. There's going to be a time of wedding feast such as never been known before in Revelation 19:1-9. But along with this invitation, there's a condition that's announced. All who accept the invitation must be clothed in the proper wedding garment. Now, there can be no doubt about the nature of this garment. It's the garment of perfect righteousness. The Bible affirms that God's a holy God in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, and that heaven is a holy place, Revelation 21:27. Now, if we're to enter into this holy place and enjoy fellowship with this holy God, we must be holy ourselves. And now we have a piercing development and a dilemma right here. God demands perfect holiness of us, and we have nothing to offer but sin. The question is, how can we ever hope to stand in the presence of this holy and righteous God? Well, the news of the gospel is God himself provided the garment of perfect righteousness that we need. He's done it in and through his son, Jesus Christ, who took our humanity into himself, lived a perfect life of righteousness. And while we have broken God's law and his scripture time without number, he did not break a single one. And having lived that life of perfect righteousness, he went to the cross to suffer in his own person the penalty of God upon sin. He did everything necessary for guilty sinners to stand before God in heaven. God demands perfect righteousness. We have nothing but sin. But Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all who believe and trust in Him and offers them His righteousness. The sins of His people were put on their account and His righteousness was put on theirs. Well, the whole problem with the wedding guest in Jesus' parable can be put this way. He accepted the invitation without accepting the condition. His error has been constantly repeated throughout history and continues to even this very hour. The gospel invitation goes out to be a part of God's great wedding feast. And many say, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in heaven. I want to be with Him in heaven when I die. But when the gospel proceeds to announce that God requires the garment of perfect righteousness that's available only through His Son, they, as it were, casually brush off their own tattered garment and say, this will be good enough. But it's not good enough. With life in this world. And to Simon, the gospel was a commodity to be used to secure comfort and happiness in this world. Simon saw the giving of the Holy Spirit as a better way to gain the notice and applause of his fellow citizens. It's evident that the arrival of Philip and Peter and John in Samaria shifted the focus from Simon. He was not the chief kahuna anymore on the center stage in Samaria, and he yearned to regain that spotlight. So, we can say, therefore, he looked upon the gospel as a means of getting things. Now, doesn't this all have a familiar ring to it? Healing for the body, money for the pocket, success in business. See, these are the things that they're going to be ours. Hey, we're being told if we'll just learn how to practice certain Christian principles, if we'll just have enough faith. Sound like the prosperity gospel to me. Sounds like man-centeredness to me. How about the New Age? Now, the Christian faith does, of course, have a wonderful transforming effect on the life in this world, but we're never to view it as primarily in terms of this world. The gospel of Christ is primarily concerned with our sinful condition. The Bible says we're sinners by nature. Because of that, we're under the just condemnation of Almighty God. The sentence of condemnation's already been pronounced in John 3:18. And the wrath of God covers like a dark cloud over us in John 3:36. But it's going to reach its final and fullest expression when we finally come before God's great throne of judgment. And at the time, we're going to be separated from Him forever and cast into what the Apostle Paul calls everlasting destruction. Folks, this is the terrible reality that the gospel was designed to deal with. It deals with it through the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, Christ endured the wrath of God in place of sinners. Those who decisively break with their sin and cast themselves on that redeeming death, they've got nothing to fear. Because Christ took the wrath of God in their stead. There's no wrath that's left for them. The wrath of God exhausted itself in falling upon Jesus Christ, and all those who trust in Him are delivered from it forever. All of this, of course, brings peace and comfort to us in this life, but that's a far cry from saying that peace and comfort in this life or the soul are even the primary concerns of the gospel. See, the truth of the gospel, it calls for those who embrace it to bear a cross of their own in the service to the Lord Christ, suffering in His dear name. Those who think that the gospel is to make this life world it's easy and comfortable, they would remove the cross and they would replace it with a couch. We can go further on and say Simon was deceived because he failed to understand the spirit with which the gospel must be received. How do we know? The fact that he offered money to Peter and John indicates he totally misunderstood the gracious nature of God's dealing with man. The giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands was something that Peter and John had earned, deserved, or purchased. No. It was something that was given to them by Almighty God. By offering money for this gift, Simon then was attacking the very heart and soul of Christianity. He was approaching the gospel as a transaction. He was really saying, if I do this, then God's obligated to do something else. No, God's not obligated to do anything. And you know what? There's multitudes of people that have this Simon mentality today. They come to God jingling coins in their pocket, ready to make Him a deal that He cannot refuse. Some come with the coins of good works and say, listen, if I live a good life, God's going to have to give me salvation. Some come with the coins of church membership. Some come with literal coins, thinking that if they give a substantial amount to the church, that God's obligated to save them. Listen, there's no shortage of coins that men are willing to offer God for salvation, but there's no coin that can purchase salvation because it's a gift of Almighty God. And there's nothing that we can do to earn it or deserve it. See, salvation comes to those who, they don't have their pockets stuffed with various coins, but to those who see their sins and see they have no power to deal with that sin. It comes to those who cast themselves on Christ, and even those who recognize that casting themselves on Christ is something they can't do in and of themselves, but it's something that they're enabled to do by the Spirit of Almighty God. Folks, salvation comes to those who truly and wholeheartedly take up these words. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. See, we must say Simon was deceived because the power of sin was never broken in his life. And the Apostle Peter made it clear when Simon comes rattling his coins wanting to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter responded in Acts 8:23, he said, Simon was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, that's the tragic nature of sin. It's no small thing. It's like a poison. It affects the whole man. It's a bondage. And only the power of God can flush out that poison and break the bondage. We can't do it for ourselves. But once God's done this in our life, once He's broken that power of sin, evidence is going to show up in and through us. Simon's actions proved he was still in the grip of sin. We often hear these days that it's possible to be truly saved, live in sin, that our hearts can be cleansed while our conduct is foul. And you know what? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Because our conduct is an accurate indicator of what is in our heart. Matthew 12:33-35. Simon was therefore, folks, in a very serious condition. He made a profession of faith, but he was still in his sins. And while Peter refused to minimize the seriousness of Simon's condition, he didn't regard it as hopeless. If Simon would sincerely repent, the forgiveness that had escaped him would be his in Acts 8:22. The hope Peter extended to Simon is extended to all. You see, empty profession can give way to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise You today. We praise You and we thank You, dear Lord. Father, there might be some who are unbelievers here today. Lord, I plead for their souls in the name of Jesus Christ. There might be some believers who've lost their first love, Father, and ask that You would reunite them in a right fellowship with You, that they might be useful to Your kingdom. I ask these things in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.
prayer version, number 344, is the opposite philosophy of that Sunday. The riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou, and thou only first in my heart, high king of heaven. My trade, power. Let's stand together and sing.